As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. May your Spirit shine in our hearts now through his word to give us the light of the knowledge of you in the glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll find that on many of our pew Bibles at page 1294. Book of 1 Peter is towards the end of your Bible, between the books of James and 2 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to consider this text in connection with question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you're visiting with us this morning, as I said, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to Lord's Day 12, and we want to think about question 32 together this morning and do so in connection with 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. So 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 will be our text for this morning, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we've been looking through a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to the section of the Catechism that's expositing the Apostles' Creed, explaining that to us. And we've been talking about the second person of the Trinity, this God's Son. And we've noted as we've gone on that we confess a number of things about the second person of the Trinity. We confess that his name is Jesus, which means Savior. We confess that his title is Christ, which means anointed, and we talked last week about what it means that he is anointed, and we might expect that the catechism would then move on to thinking about him as the only begotten Son of God. But before the catechism moves on, it pauses to reflect on what Christ's title, anointed, means for us. The catechism is very helpful in this way. It will often pause for a teachable moment to make a pastoral point. And it's as if the authors of the Catechism are saying to us this morning, we've talked about the title Christ and how we understand Jesus better by understanding this title, but we also need to understand how this anointing that Jesus has affects us as well. How we share in what goes on with him in that anointing. How his anointing and his offices help us to understand ourselves as Christians. And so it makes this very important pastoral point in question 32. He's called Christ, but why are you called Christians? And that's what we want to think about together this morning, our identity as Christians. Because we see in that our spiritual connection, our shared title, and our special commission. And that's how we want to think about our text this morning. Our spiritual connection, our shared title, and our special commission. Our spiritual connection is what the Catechism talks about in connection with us being Christians, our spiritual connection with Jesus. And Peter has much to say about our spiritual connection with Jesus in this passage. Question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins by considering that spiritual connection we have with Jesus. Question 32 asks, "But why are you called a Christian?" And the answer begins, "Because by faith I am a member of Christ." By faith, I am a member of Christ. I am connected to the Lord. Faith connects me to Him. And the Holy Scriptures tell us in a number of ways how that connection is to be thought of by us. How God's people should understand the connection we have to our Savior. There's a number of wonderful illustrations in the New Testament of how we should think about this connection we have with our Lord. In our Lord's earthly ministry, we could think, for example, in John 15, he uses the illustration of a fruitful vine to tell us how vitally connected we are to him. You remember Jesus saying, "I am the vine and you are the branches." A branch apart from the vine can do nothing, but a branch that's vitally connected to the vine can bear much fruit, fruit that abides, because the life that's in the vine flows through the branches. We see that spiritual connection in that imagery of a fruitful vine. Paul uses the imagery of a loving body. He talks about Christ being the head of the church and the members of the church being his body. Each of us having a different function in the body, but all of us together functioning as one body that draws its life from Christ who is our head. Paul talks that way in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Ephesians 4. Where he says in verses 15 and 16, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The wonderful imagery of a loving body that draws its life and its connection from Christ, who is our head, and then grows up in love. It's a wonderful image. And Peter uses an image of that vital connection we have with our Savior here. The connection of a living temple or a spiritual house that the Lord is building up. A house in which Jesus is the living cornerstone, the living foundation stone. In ancient building, those foundation stones had several important functions. Maybe you've heard that before in connection with Christ as the cornerstone, but it's good for us to be reminded. The cornerstone served as a foundation. It bore the weight of the building. So you needed a good stone that would be able to bear the weight of what you built on it. But the cornerstone would also be foundational for setting your walls, to make sure your walls were plumb, and to make sure that as you put layers of stone on stone, that the courses of stone ran straight. If you didn't have a good cornerstone, you would get walls that were not level, and that's a recipe for a building that falls down, or walls that aren't plumb. Now, we've expanded on my knowledge of building, so I'm going to move quickly on from that. But the foundation stone is really important to make sure that the building is the kind of building it needs to be. And Christ is presented to us, both in the Psalms and in the New Testament, as that cornerstone, chosen and precious to the Lord. It's a living stone. That's not usually the way we talk about stones, and maybe we're so familiar, some of us, with Peter's imagery that we can't really be shocked by the fact that you would call us living stones. We don't usually think of stones being alive. Why is Christ a living stone? Because he's risen from the dead. He's not like other stones that are inert and powerless. He is living. He's able to build up those who are built on him. And that spiritual connection is shown when we're told by Peter, we are also spiritual stones being built on that foundation stone. It stands to reason if the Lord chooses a foundation stone that's chosen and precious and sets it up, it's because he has a building project in mind. He has stones that he wants to build, a house that he wants to build. And Peter wonderfully tells us that we are the living stones that comprise that house. We are built on Christ, who is the cornerstone, but we are being built up into a spiritual house. We too are living stones. And we're living stones, and we weren't always. We weren't always living. We've been made alive by our Lord. We share that connection with him. And Peter reminds us we were made alive because we too are chosen and precious to the Father. We were chosen and precious to the Father. Peter's epistle, I should say, is filled with reminders that we are elected in love. We are chosen by God. And Jesus was chosen and precious to God as his beloved Son. And we are chosen and precious to God as those that Christ has made alive. The Father of his great love sent his Son to save us, to make us alive, that he might by his Spirit build us up into a spiritual house. By faith we have this spiritual connection to Christ. We are members of Christ. And that means that we have a shared title with our Lord. We not only have our spiritual connection that Peter talks about, but we also have our shared title. The Catechism, again, is really helpful on this. We share that title, Christ, with him. Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I share in his anointing. And that reality shouldn't surprise us. If we are closely connected to our Lord, it shouldn't surprise us that when he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, that anointing washes over his people as well. We can think of that wonderful picture of anointing that we're given in Psalm 133. When we're told, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. That's a vivid image, isn't it? Oil being poured out on his head and that oil going down his beard and then his going onto the collar of his robes. It's an anointing that washes down. That psalm also uses the image of dew on Mount Hermon that would flow down to the people of God. We shouldn't be surprised that if Jesus, our head, is anointed with the Holy Spirit, that that Holy Spirit's anointing will wash over the people he's connected to as well. That's how we should think of the Spirit's anointing on Christ, washing over those who are his, so that we share in his anointing. John talks about that way in his first letter when he says, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. That anointing from the Holy Spirit that flows to Jesus also abides in his people. And so if we think of how he was anointed and what he was anointed to do, it helps us to understand our anointing. We reminded ourselves that his anointing was for a particular purpose, that he might fulfill three offices, that he is our chief prophet and teacher, that he is our only high priest, and that he is our eternal king. And we acknowledge that only he is able and worthy to fulfill those offices. So our shared anointing with him must not mean that we in any way share with those offices exactly with him. He alone is worthy and able to fulfill those offices. But we shouldn't be surprised that there is something of those offices in all of his people. Something of that commissioning and anointing in our commissioning and calling as a people of God. There's something of the substance of those offices operating in us. There is this wonderful sharing of the anointing of Christ. And it's interesting to think that in the New Testament, some of the first people to realize that sharing anointing that Christians had with Christ were the watching world. It's interesting that Luke records for us in Acts when God's people were first called Christians. Right? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 11, 25 to 26, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, so often the people that call us Christians are not fellow Christians. It's people like Herod who refer to us as Christians, or the people that are watching in Antioch that refer to the church as Christians. And why would they start to call us that? I like how F.F. Bruce put it. He said, if you think about Antioch, it's a perfect place for that to have happened. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city where Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian rubbed shoulders, where Mediterranean civilization met the Syrian desert. Racial and religious differences existed. The church in Antioch had a quite distinct ethos. The pagans of Antioch, too, knew about these people, for they did not keep quiet about their faith, but proclaimed it wherever they went. Who are these people? One Antiochian would ask another. Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians. Right, just as people loyal to Herod were called Herodians in Jesus' time in Palestine, so Christians began to be called Christians. People who identified themselves as disciples of Jesus, those who were in Christ and who Christ was in them, the world watched them and said, they must be Christians. They're so closely connected with this person, Christ, they're always talking about. It's interesting to think that's how non-Christians saw us, so closely connected to Christ, that more than a Galatian or a Syrian or anything else, you were a Christian. And it's theologically accurate, isn't it? That's what most closely identifies the church. We have different birthplaces. We have different ethnicities, different nationalities, different education levels, economic statuses. But what can we say about each one of us? What do we all share in common? We are Christians because we are connected to our Lord. We share that title. And the people of Antioch knew the church as Christian because the church in that place did exactly what Peter is talking about here in these verses. They fulfilled our special commission as Christians that comes with that shared title with our Lord. How do we see the offices of our Lord functioning in the lives of his people? Here again, the Catechism is so helpful in helping us to see that connection between Christ's three offices and our office as believers. It tells us in question 32, I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. And in that description, what is it describing for us? That we have a prophetic function as Christians. That we have a priestly function as Christians. That we have a kingly function as Christians. We want to think about what Peter specifically says that helps us to see that special commission in this text. We cannot do what Christ could do as a prophet. We cannot fully reveal the secret counsel and the will of God concerning our deliverance. We can't do that. But what do we do as our prophetic office? We confess that what our Lord taught is true. That's what we do in the world. We confess that what Jesus taught us is true. So our prophetic function is to confess his name. And Peter points out for us, doesn't he, that everyone encounters Christ in one of two ways. We could almost think the way he talks about coming to this stone in this passage. We come to this stone. You could imagine almost being on a hiking trail and coming around a corner and seeing this huge rock there. And Peter says, everyone encounters Christ one of two ways. Either you come to this stone, this rock, and you don't believe in it. You reject him in unbelief. This is how so many responded to him in his earthly ministry. This is how so many people still respond to him today. They reject him in unbelief. They come to the stone, they hear the good news about who Jesus is, and they reject him. And Peter says, who is the stone then for them who would reject him? He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. When Peter refers to the word, he's referring throughout this letter to the gospel that's proclaimed. And that's what makes it really sad that people stumble over Jesus or see him as an offense. Because the gospel proclaims only good things about Jesus. That he is the stone who's precious and chosen by God. The builders rejected him, but God has established him. God has established him chosen and precious in his sight. And the gospel declares that all who come to him in faith will not be put to shame. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus never lets down the people that come to him. That's what it means that you'll never be put to shame. You never come to Jesus and find that the things he promises to do, he doesn't do. The gospel assures us that everyone who comes to Jesus seeking rest for their souls will find it. You'll never be disappointed by Jesus when you come to him. Those who believe in him will not be put to shame. That will be true in this life, and it will be abundantly clear when he comes again in glory. That those who believed in him will not be put to shame. They're not disappointed. He's the one person you can commit yourself to absolutely and know that he will never let you down. That's the good news of the gospel. But there are people that come to Jesus, and rather than hearing his call to repent of their sins and to find rest for their souls through faith in him, reject him and disobey that word. And they stumble and fall because of their unbelief. Peter says that's one way people encounter Jesus. But he also wonderfully says there's another way that people encounter Jesus. People who come to that rock and hear the call to believe and obey it. By grace, through faith, come to understand that Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone of God. Who understand that to trust him and put their faith in him means that he will never let you down, that he will deliver your soul, he will save to the uttermost. They come and they know him. And not only do they find rest for their souls, they find honor from God. It's a wonderful thing that Peter says in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, who've heard the gospel and received that one who is chosen and precious to his Father. That word for honor is very closely connected to the word for precious there, when God talks about Jesus being the chosen and precious cornerstone. The honor is for you who've received the Son that he loves, who found rest for your soul in him. And this is really what it means to exercise then our prophetic function in the world, to confess that this God is true, to hear God's will for our deliverance revealed by his Son and by those his Son sent into the world, and to proclaim that his name is true, to confess it as our truth. Christians are those who rightly know God and confess his name as the only one through whom salvation can be found. We exercise our prophetic function when we confess his name. Peter also has much to say about our priestly role as Christians, that I am anointed to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. And here too we see the wonderful closeness of the connection we have with our Lord. We know that he said in his earthly ministry, I am the true temple, and I'm also the only high priest. He was both the true temple and the priest in that temple. And Peter tells us how close our connection is with him when he says, God is building you up into a spiritual house, into a temple, in which you will serve as priests. You are being built up into a spiritual house in which you will serve as priests. That's the beautiful connection that Peter draws here. We minister in that temple as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so what are the spiritual sacrifices that Peter has in mind here? How do we do our priestly duties? How do we do what God is calling us to do here? Well, Peter beautifully proclaims to us what that calling is in verse 9. What is our priestly work? How do we bring those sacrifices of thanksgiving? He says in the second part of verse 9 that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The sacrifices that God calls us to are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Praising the God who has done what we needed doing for our souls. The writer of Hebrews speaks the same way in Hebrews 13:15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In the first place, what it means to be priest to God and to offer spiritual sacrifices to him is to thank him for what he's done, for who he is and what he's done. Who has God made us by his grace? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's who God has made you by his grace. We were none of those things on our own. That's who God has made us by his love. I like how one commentator said, we are chosen, but we are not choice. He was saying, we are not the choice cuts of this world. That's not why God chose us. We're not chosen because we are choice. He says, why did God choose us? Not because of anything that's in us, but because of everything that's in him. Out of his love, he chose us to be these things. And Peter takes imagery from the Old Testament, from Exodus, from Isaiah, and just merges it all here and pushes it all on the church to say, this is who God has made you. And every single one of those identifiers talks to us about how God has loved us and made us something we are not in ourselves. All of these titles are testimonies to his grace and his love, that we have been elected by the love of God. Because what does God say when he uses these Old Testament images of his people? It pours forth the love he has for his people. Someone summarized it this way: how the language of love is lavished upon God's people. They are God's inheritance, his personal and prized possession, his treasure. God bears them on his shoulders, carries them in his arms, holds them in his hands, seats them at his feet. He loves them with a jealous love. They are to be his alone to the exclusion of all other gods. They bear his name. The love of a father for a son, of a husband for a wife, is used to describe God's love for his people. Do you have a treasured possession? Boys and girls, maybe you can think about this. Do you have a really treasured possession? Do you have a favorite thing at home? You know what? If you ask God what is his favorite thing, you know what he would say? You. You are his favorite thing. You are his prized possession. You are the thing that he loves. And why does he love us that way? Because we are worth loving? Because we are such a great kind of people that God should set his love on us? He's privileged to have us? No, it's because of who he is. That he looked at us who are enemies, who are sinners, and loved us, and sent his son to save us, and he came because he loved us. That's the love that God has for us. And so why are we then chosen to be priests to God? That we would remember who we are and who he's made us, and that we would then publish the glory of the kind of God he is. Right? That's part of what Peter's talking about here. Part of the praise that we offer to God, the thanks that we offer, is to recognize what he's made us when we weren't that before. And that all of that is a testimony to his grace. That we sit there and say, I can't believe I'm a chosen race or a royal priesthood or a people for his possession. I'm going to make it known what God has done for my soul. I'm going to make it known wherever I can make it known, to proclaim the excellencies of him who would call me out of the darkness where I was into his marvelous light and has done these great things for me. Because once we were not a people. And Peter could mean that in the Old Testament sense of talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters and saying, once you were not a people, you recognize that language from Hosea, the people that turned away from God. Or if you're a Gentile, you can recognize you were never part of the people. But what has God done? Jew and Gentile, he has taken us from being not a people to not just being a people, but Peter says to being God's people. If you want to know who God's people are, it's all those who put their faith and trust in Christ. That's the true church of God. Jew and Gentile, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth, it's those who have believed in his Son, who is the true Israel of God. And that's what Peter is saying. You were once not a people, now you are God's people. You had once not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The steadfast love of God poured on you. You have something to say in praise to God, in thanksgiving to God for who he's made you, to proclaim his excellencies. That's our spiritual work as priests, to proclaim it far and near, to do that personally in our own praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for making me this person. We do that particularly corporately when we come together as the people of God, praising his name together. Right? It's part of coming together and praising the Lord in our worship services is to sort of continue to marvel at the fact that we're here. That we can tell each other, can you believe what God has done for our souls? The excellencies of him who's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's something we can't do by ourselves. That's why we have to come together. Come, all you who fear the Lord, and let me tell you what God has done for my soul, the psalmist says. We do that with each other in a particular way. We're not called to be a bunch of individual priests alone. We're called to be priests together. We proclaim this to one another, and we proclaim this to the world. One person said, the heart of evangelism is doxology. To just praise God for what he's done. Sometimes we get all in our heads about, well, what should I do in evangelism? How should I do this? Peter gives us a very simple path. What is evangelism? It's proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To tell the good news of how we were once not a people and now we are God's people. How we had not received mercy and now we have received mercy. And how anyone in the world who comes to the Lord, who comes to that rock and puts their trust in him, will not be put to shame and they'll be able to join the chorus. Come learn what it is to be called out of darkness into marvelous light through repentance and faith in Christ, and then join us. Praise his name for what he's done. Anyone can come. Anyone can be part. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We often want to make the point evangelism is not just about my personal story, but my personal story is vitally connected with what Jesus has done. Jesus didn't just die on the cross in a vacuum. He died for me, and he died for you, and he died for everyone who will come to him. That's the good news that we proclaim in the world. That's what we do when we're doing our priestly function, to offer that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him, to make the world know that they too can know him. And then finally, briefly, we can say Peter even touches on our kingly role here. He doesn't have much to say about it, but he does have something to say about it. Jesus is our king. He does what nobody else can do. He defends us and preserves us in the salvation he's won for us. He governs us by his word and spirit. We obviously can't do those things. But how do we exercise our kingly function? Well, first, in this life, we strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. We strive against sin. Peter started there in this passage, striving against sin. Put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Why do those need to be put away in particular? Because those are community-killing sins. We can't be one body together if we're malicious to each other and slandering each other and envious of each other and hypocritical in how we act. All of those things are community killers. We have to strive against those things. But when we remember that we're united to Christ, we can strive with a free conscience, knowing that it's not our struggle against sin that makes us citizens of the kingdom. The Lord has made us citizens of his kingdom. And as citizens of the king, we fight under his banner against sin and the devil as those who have been saved. That's the life of the Christian in this world. That we must constantly go to the spirit and the word of our king, this pure spiritual milk that helps us to grow up into salvation. That's our kingly role in this life. That's the struggle of this life, the fight of this life, to strive and to strive with a free conscience as free people who've been set free by the king. That's part we exercise in this life. And it is a fight. It is a struggle. But the other part reminds us of the glory of sharing that kingly anointing, is that this fight is not forever. We don't always strive against sin and the devil. There is a time of rest coming. This life is a fight as we fight under the banner of the king, but it's a fight that ends in victory. This life is warfare under the king's banner, but it's a war that ends in eternal peace. And the temporary struggles of this life will be replaced by the eternal rest of heaven, where we will reign with the Lord forever. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the promise of the scriptures. That's what it means to be a Christian, to share in Christ's anointing as a member of his, to confess his name, to offer spiritual sacrifices, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil, and afterward, to reign with him in glory. May the Spirit empower us to live as citizens of the kingdom. And thanks be to God that we are members of Christ by faith and share his anointing. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful word. We thank you for Peter's reminder to us of how we have been so closely connected to your Son that we share his anointing. We pray, Father, that we would see it as our great privilege in this life to confess the name of our Savior and to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to you. And so we thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, for taking us from being those who were not a people and making us a people, taking us from being those who did not know your steadfast love, who now know your steadfast love and mercy in Christ. We thank you for your grace to poor sinners such as us. May we always worship your name and give you thanks for all you've done for our souls. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.